And so the title, I've entitled this message, The Worst Best Day. And you'll, as we go along, I think the title will make sense. Just as I've been praying, I felt like God wanted me to kind of approach the subject of grace, the subject of grace. How many of you are under grace this morning? Yeah, woo, thank you, Jesus, for grace, hey? There's something about grace that we know is important, but perhaps we don't understand or truly grasp what it is. And so, what is grace? That's the question I want to kind of approach this morning. Is grace a physical, like athleticism or agility or being a beautiful dancer? Is that grace? I don't think so. But is grace when a person, I don't know if you've ever been in the Timmy's lineup, but and somebody in front of you pays for your coffee? Is that grace? It's kind. It's kindness, right? What is grace? Perhaps it's something more, isn't it? And we know it is, don't we? If you met Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know what grace is. What grace is. And here's the thing, folks. If we, the church, and I'm speaking generally here, I'm talking about the Church of Manitoba, the Church of BC, the Church of Canada, right? Ever hopes to become a place where sinners can come, or if we ever hope to create a culture of grace around us, whether we're at the church building, whether we're at work, or we're in the community, or in my case, at the rink, right? Maybe, just maybe, we're going to need to have a firm grasp of what grace is all about. Amen? Maybe you've heard this mentioned before. But people that were very far from God, like tax collectors and sinners and the sick, those who were often separated from the Jewish religion of the time or the Jewish religious system because of their flaws, were also the ones that were most attracted to Jesus. They were the most attracted to Jesus. Why was that? I want us to think about that this morning. Why was that? In our day and age, those who feel very far from God often stay as far away as they can from the church, or what they perceive to be the church. I think that's a better way of saying it. What they perceive to be the church. They tend to stay far away from it. How is it that we've fallen so, or we've lost so much? Maybe it's because we've lost sight of what true grace is all about. Let me give you a few definitions of grace, okay, that are happening around you right now. Here's one. Here's one of the ways the world would define grace, or the culture would define grace. And to put it simply, I think the culture defines grace by saying this: you're okay, I'm okay, you do whatever you want to do, whatever you feel is good for you, you do whatever you want to, because I'm not going to judge you. In other words, everything is permissible, right? Everything is okay as long as what? Nobody gets hurt. Nobody gets hurt. You ever heard that? Yeah. After all, who am I to say you're wrong? Folks, the culture's idea seems to be that we should all do whatever we want, whenever we want, as long as it's not hurting anybody else. And as long as we don't tell somebody else what they're doing is wrong. Right? Does that make sense? You think we live in a culture like that? Yeah. As long as nobody gets hurt, right? And everyone involved gives their permission. It's okay. It's all okay. In fact, it seems like our culture has made an idol out of permission. Out of permission. As long as permission is given, as long as everyone involved says yes, and we're not hurting anybody, it's all just fine and okay. Does that make sense? Right? Is that grace? No, that's not grace. That's not grace. Just to call anything and everything okay? That's not grace. Here's a second definition of grace that we find in religion. Whether it's Christian or Hindu or Jewish or any other kind of religion, here's another sort of definition of grace. Religion tries to say, I'm okay because I follow the rules. I follow the customs, and that makes me okay. Don't worry about my heart. I'm doing the rules. I'm following the rules. And you're not okay because you don't follow the rules. Isn't that the case? I don't know if you've ever been in a religious situation that as long as you followed the rules, or at least looked like you were following the rules, you were okay. That's not grace, is it? I've hung out with religious people. I've been in religion. And it's true. If you just act like everybody else and you follow the rules, you're okay. Not really. Not really. In other words, a religious person says, I'm following the rules. You're not. So I can judge you. Anybody ever experienced that? I definitely have. In this case, a counterfeit grace is offered to anyone who looks, sounds, and acts like they do. I had really close friends when I was a kid that were, their parents were Jehovah's Witnesses. And they were raised Jehovah's Witnesses. And as long as they followed the rules, they were okay. But if they questioned some of these things that they had been taught, they weren't okay. In fact, my friends' parents kicked them out of the house and turned their backs on them because they decided they wanted to do different things. That's religion. That's religion. That's a counterfeit grace. But let me give you the third definition, and I dare say the right definition of grace. And it's what I like to call the Jesus way. Amen? Yes, the Jesus way. The Jesus way. What did Jesus say about grace? But not only that, how did he act? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning, and we've read the scripture, but we're going to read it one more time. If you got your Bibles, you're old school, you like to flip, or if you have one of these gadgets, you're welcome. I won't give you the stink eye if you use your phone, okay? Hopefully you're not texting or tweeting or whatever, but you're reading the word, okay? Oh, I hear somebody flipping the Bible. I love that sound, flip, 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 flip. It's good, okay? So John 8, 1 to 12. We're going to read the story again. And I'm using the English Standard Version because I'm a Bible snob. Okay? It's the best version. Okay? I like the New King James too. It's okay. All right. This is what it says. God bless your word. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came to the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and he taught them, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. And they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commands us to stone her, or to stone such woman. I'll just tell you this. They're already misquoting scripture. Because in Leviticus, it doesn't say stone. It says put to death. And it also is talking about two people. Where's the guy? Okay? Where's the guy? So they're already misquoting scripture, but they're challenging Jesus. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger in the sand. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said this. And hear these words, folks. Hear these words. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone at her. And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the oldest ones. And Jesus was left alone with this woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, and hear these words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." And then in verse 12, Jesus is the light of the world. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Amen? Yeah. So in this story, we're introduced to two sets of characters that seem to have it all figured out. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And we're not told how many there were, but you get the impression that there was quite a few of them that had brought this woman to Jesus. And in that day, everyone would have known who they were just because of the way they were dressed and how they presented themselves. And here's the thing. In a culture driven by religion, these guys were considered the elite, the know-it-alls, right? The teachers of the law were the ones that were the authority on the scripture, and the Pharisees were like the heavies. They were like the ones that enforced it. Let me just say something here, and can you just love me on this? Just love me on it, okay? I'm just going to say it anyways. There's still these type of peoples in the church today. There is. There's still religious folks. There's still Pharisees in the church today. You still love me? Yeah? Listen, I've been in the church for a short 20 years. A very short 20 years. And I've already met some. And I dare say, on occasion, I have been one. If you've ever been judgmental to another believer, you're probably a good chance you've been one. The type of people I'm talking about, right? You've spent any time in church, it just happens, right? Religion says, "I'm okay because I follow the law. I follow the rules." And you're not okay because you don't. And in this story, they have with them a prime case, someone who wasn't following the law. A woman caught, and one version says, the very act of adultery. How was she caught in the act? Well, we don't know, and that's probably a good thing, right? We don't need the details. But let me just say this. What is clear, when they bring this woman to Jesus, is their heart. They were not for this woman. They did not want to show this woman compassion. They wanted to put Jesus to the test. Their intent is very clear in this moment. They're not full of compassion for this lady. They're not trying to help her. They're trying to make a point with Jesus. You want to know what the Old Testament law said? It said that if you saw someone, your brother, your sister, about to break the law, it was your responsibility to stop them from committing that sin. Now, I'm generalizing here, right? But that's really what it was meant for. So the fact that they've caught this woman in adultery probably means they were camped out waiting for this sin to take place. We also know that the Old Testament law, in the Old Testament law, that they had to have at least two witnesses that had the same story. They had to line up. Folks, these religious hypocrites have set up this woman. They've set up the woman in the most private of settings. And they don't care about her. They don't care about her. And they just want to set up Jesus. And they want to undermine Jesus' definition of grace. Because these Pharisees and scribes consider themselves experts, know-it-alls on God's word. And they think they have the right. They think they have the right to take that word and punish someone that is not obeying what it says. And in doing this, they misunderstood the purpose of God's word, God's law. The law was given to people so that they might understand their shortcomings. But more than simply understanding their shortcomings, the intent of the law was that they would long to get back in right relationship with God. That they would know that they had done something wrong, that they would want to sacrifice, they would want to worship, and they would want to pray and bring grain and animal sacrifice so that they could make things right with God and be restored to covenant relationship. Are you happy this morning that you're in covenant relationship with Jesus Christ? Let me tell you something. If you don't know Jesus, today's your day. Today's your day. Because there's no greater relationship than the relationship you can have with Jesus. Amen? Amen. Yeah, the goal was to be restored in covenant relationship. That was the purpose of the law. To bring people back to covenant relationship with God. The law was designed to keep people more wholly committed to stay in covenant relationship with God. It was like the boundaries, those, you see those things on the side of the roads, those, what are they called? Those things, those stone things that kind of, if you go and you veer, you hit them. Guardrails. It was like the guardrails of life. Like, so you wouldn't deviate, and get yourself into trouble. But in this particular story, the scribes and the Pharisees have twisted the law to be a weapon. Because they keep it, they think they keep it, they can condemn and punish those who don't. And they fell into that trap, and we can fall into that trap if we're not careful. But the purpose of God's word is not to become a weapon that we can use to punish or condemn those who we believe are not keeping it. I just bring this up because of their hearts, right? They are not in the right place in this story. Folks, any time we use God's word to punish someone for not obeying the word, We do the same thing that these guys were doing. Let's go back to our story here, verse 3. John 8, verse 3. And it says, they put her in the front of the crowd. And they said, "Teacher, teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And the law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" You know what gets me, and it drives me crazy in this story, what gets me and gets me upset with these religious folks is, where's the guy? If they truly understand the Old Testament laws, the guy would have been present. Where's the guy? Folks, the enemy loves to twist God's word. That's what's happening here. They're trying to trap Jesus because they think they got him between a rock and a hard place. And if he says, "Yeah, that's right, that's what Moses said, go ahead, stone her," he's going to lose the crowd. Or at least that's what they're thinking. And then on the other hand, if he says, no, "I'll give you a new law," then they, according to their religious rules, they had the right to stone him. And so they think they've got him. And what does Jesus do? He stoops down and he starts writing on the ground with his finger. And we don't really know what he wrote. Now, I've read a few commentaries, and one commentary said that this guy that wrote this commentary thought that he might have been writing down this crowd's, or the people in the crowd's sins. Another commentary says he was writing the Ten Commandments. Writing the Ten Commandments down. But what we do know is it upset them. It upset the religious folks. Right? Look at verse 7 and 8. And they continued to ask him, and he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone at her." And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. And I love these verses because this is where we stumble upon Christ's definition of grace. Let me explain. Culture says you're okay, I'm okay, you know, do whatever you want as long as you don't hurt anybody. Religion says follow the rules. More specifically, follow the rules that I think are important. Okay? And then we have the Jesus way. I love the Jesus way. You love Jesus this morning? Yeah? We have Christ who says, none are okay, but I can make you okay. Woo! That's good news, right? That is what Jesus says. Nobody's got it figured out, right? But I can make you okay. Woo! Listen, look at what Jesus is highlighting in the Pharisees. They were looking to punish and condemn this woman. And they put all their attention on looking at her. What's wrong with her? Right? And they don't even want to touch their own hearts. They don't want to look at their stuff. Right? And Jesus exposes this flawed system by saying, hey, if you're without sin, go ahead and throw the stone. And everyone in the circle, in the crowd, immediately can't throw their rock. They're not okay. They also have sin worthy of judgment. And listen, folks. I want to illustrate this. What I want us to think about here this morning is Jesus is bringing out in this passage of Scripture a way to help, okay, and a way for us to apply grace in our daily lives. Truth is, every single one of us has some system of law, right? We might call it, call this law, we might call it, maybe we use the Bible, and we say this is our law. Maybe some people in the world follow the rules of the land, Say, whatever the government puts in place, those are the laws I'm going to place. But more often than not is we have our own standard of right and wrong. Don't we? In our hearts, often we have this, we just have this morality in our hearts. We think, no, I know what is right and wrong. Right? And somebody over here says, well, I don't think that's wrong. I'll do it. Yeah, that's okay. Right? We have our own set of morality. Truth is, we all break the moral law. Whether it's something we've made up, whether it's God's law or society's law, we all fall short. Amen? I'm preaching to myself here this morning. Yeah. Truth is, we can't live up to it. Not in our own strength. Because we're all part of the Adams family. Oh, somebody got that. We're all part of the Adams family. Isn't it true? Right? We're all a bunch of misfits. Yeah. We fall short. That is until we meet Jesus. And then we get adopted, don't we? Yeah, we get adopted into God's family. Woo! And if you don't think that, you're lying to yourself. Right? Isn't that what the Bible says? If you say you don't have any sin, you're a liar. Right? Boy, that should produce grace in every single one of us. Just that verse itself, right? Like, look, we all sin. We all fall short. So we should all have grace for each other. Because I might blow it one day and tomorrow you're going to blow it. Right? So. What happens when we break the law? Well, we sin. We don't hear very many messages on sin these days. But sin's a real thing. And we all do it. Amen? Yeah, there we go. And when we sin, it produces a feeling, doesn't it? Or an emotion. And that emotion is called guilt. You ever felt guilty? For something you said? Something you did? You know, nobody ever has to teach us that emotion. It's a fascinating thing, isn't it? We may have been trained, right? Hopefully we've been trained about what is right and wrong. But no one has to teach us about the feeling of guilt. It happens to us when we realize we've done something wrong. We've failed or not lived up to a standard, whether we understand that or not. And I think there's three common approaches that we take to deal with that emotion of guilt. One of them is we hide it, don't we? We hide our guilt. This is real common in religious circles. You know, we're lots of people, anytime I've been in a religious circle, lots of times there's lots of things wrong, but as long as we look the right way and we act the right way, everything's okay. Right? We hide our guilt. More specifically, we hide the issue that's causing the guilt. The second thing we can do with our guilt is we can ignore it. Right? I don't know about you, but that's been a regular one in my life before I met Jesus. I'm getting a little bit better at just, you know, walking the truth. But when I was not walking with the Lord and I'd do something crazy, I'd go party with the boys, do all kinds of crazy things. And of course, the next morning, because my mother prayed, God bless you, mums. If you got wayward sons, pray for them because they'll be miserable while they're out partying. Amen. Yeah. Oh, my mom prayed and prayed and prayed, and she just had a way of knowing that I was doing something dumb. And I would be miserable. All my buddies would be like, yeah, woo, lots of fun. And I'd be like getting more and more depressed as the evening went on. And I'd be feeling guilty, right? God bless you moms for praying. Right? And so I would ignore it. I'd try to ignore it. I'd drink more, or I'd go buy a big truck or something and to make me feel better for a second. Right? And here's the third thing we do sometimes with our guilt. We justify it. You ever been that? You ever done that? We've done something wrong and you just justify it. You know why? I did this because so-and-so did this. Right? We justify it. We decide that that wasn't really that bad. That's not too bad. You know? No big deal. Right? The scary thing is if we work at it, we can talk ourselves into anything. Right? Can you see the problem with those three? Can you see the problem with those? The problem is these three responses are simply a way of dealing with the feeling. The feeling. Right? Not with the root cause of the feeling, which is sin. Which is sin. Hiding, ignoring, and justifying are only attempts to work out the guilt. But they never solve the problem. They never solve the problem of sin, do they? The problem is that at the core, we're all lawbreakers. Right? Because we're part of the Adams family. We're all lawbreakers. We're born into it. Just watch a two-year-old. Just watch a two-year-old for a couple hours. Right? Are they selfish? Right? Come on. I have two wonderful kids, but boy, oh boy, they got a lot to learn. Especially that little Izzy. I had a friend, and she prayed. You know, we were in a church that was experiencing revival, and one of the prayers she prayed for me was that someday I'd have a daughter just like her. And this girl was crazy. She was wild. A PK, right? Pastor kid. And sure enough, sometimes my daughter reminds me of Wendy. And she reminds me a lot of myself, actually. God is good. Listen, we can't deal with the root of guilt unless we face the truth. Amen? And that's what Jesus is doing here. So Jesus is saying to them, whoever was without sin, you go ahead and throw the first stone, right? And when he stoops back down and he begins to write in the sand with his fingers, they start to leave. One by one, right? We don't know what he was writing, but it's just something that upset them, and they realize they can't throw the stone. And it says, and I love this, it says, beginning with the oldest. You know why the oldest left first? Because they've lived a little bit of life, right? And they know instantly that they're not perfect. You know, when we're younger, we think, we can be a little prideful. Times, right? Come on. Oh, what do those old people know? Right? Well, they know a lot, according to this situation. They know a lot, and they start to leave, and one by one, and then Jesus is left with this lady. And look at his response. He stood up again and said to the woman, and I want you to hear this. Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? And you see, folks, the power in this moment, do you see the power in this moment? Is the only person that could have actually thrown the stone was still standing in front of her. Isn't that awesome? And he says, hey, nobody condemned you? Well, neither do I. I don't condemn you. See, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. What? You know that scripture? Right? He didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And he'll do that one by one if he has to, right? And so he's looking at this woman and he says, nobody's condemned you, and neither do I. And I want you to see something here, folks, because his last few words are the most important words. He says, I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. And sin no more. It's powerful, folks. Because here's the thing. We receive grace, and the fruit of that is that we should sin less. Amen? See, folks, there's always another option. It's powerful. I mean, think about this horrible day that this woman is having. She's having a bad day. Right? These people have barged in on her and grabbed her, and she's probably not fully dressed. And they throw her in front of Jesus. It's a bad day. Right? They're totally wanting to condemn her and maybe even kill her. But the fact is, that is absolutely the best place she could ever have been. Right? At the feet of Jesus. At the worst of the worst moment in her life, she finds herself at the feet of Jesus. Woo! Does that give you goosebumps? It does, man. I can feel it on the back of my neck. Like, there's no greater place when you're having a bad day than to be at the feet of Jesus. And you see this woman and she's like, no, Lord, no one's condemned me. And I can just picture the love that's just coming off of Jesus' face. And he says to you, I don't condemn you either. You go, you don't sin anymore. Don't sin anymore. See, we have the Jesus option, don't we? We can face the truth at the feet of Jesus, right? Because if you want to experience true grace, you have to face the truth, don't you? She finds grace in that moment. She's experienced truth, and she's no longer hiding it, no longer faking it. She's left there fully exposed, and the truth of her life is all there in front of Jesus. And she experiences true grace. Right? Amen? See, truth, you can't have grace without truth, folks. And here's the landing point, okay? Grace and truth always go together. Grace and truth always go together. You cannot experience God's grace without facing the truth. And this story is such a beautiful picture of truth. This story is a picture of the unquestioning acceptance of that Jesus gives to all who end up at his feet. See, when you come to Jesus, he will not reject you. He will not reject you. And I don't want you to miss this. I don't want you to miss the outcome of grace, okay? This story, Jesus' last five words, right? What are they? Go and sin no more. Wow. See, Jesus didn't say, I don't condemn you either. Go live as you please. No. In his words to her, he acknowledges, right? That there's a standard. He acknowledges that there is a law that is broken. And when he confirms that sin has happened, doesn't he? In those words. And see, the end result of grace should be less sin in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this story. I thank you, Lord, that we can come to you and experience authentic grace. That we can come as we are and we can face the truth in our lives at your feet and experience grace. Father, you came not to condemn, but to save. And so, Father, I pray over every single person here this morning that if there's any area in their life that is causing guilt, I pray that they would have the courage to stand before you and face the truth and experience your love and grace. I bless each person here this morning in the name of Jesus.